We're continuing in the Gospel according to Luke. We will be in chapter 8, starting at verse 40 this morning. Perhaps you have heard or have asked the question before, where is God or where was God? Often these questions are not asked for a literal answer, but we want to know, where is God in relationship to certain events that happen within our lives or within human history? Often the question is closer to, what is God like, or what is his relationship to me in those circumstances? Does he care about them? Of course, if you read through the scripture, you're given a lens for certain questions we ask about God, especially what is God like. The simplest question to what is God like is Christ. We are given a picture of what God is like, how he reacts, where he is on certain things through looking at the life of Jesus Christ. And so we are going to look this morning at where he is in regards to two times in which people may ask that question, where is God? A question of illness and a question of death. Because there is a temptation sometimes that we have to blame God, to see something happen and say, well, where was God? Well, your answer is right here in this text. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask the same Holy Spirit who inspired men to record these words that you infallibly recorded for us in your word. We pray that same Holy Spirit would be present amongst us, giving us understanding, opening the word to us this morning. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read this morning from Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. It was an interesting story. It's something of a story within a story. And so keep that in mind as we hear this progress and unfold. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. As I said, this story, this passage is something of a story within a story. One event starts with Jairus' daughter, and then is interrupted by this woman coming to him for healing, and then ends again with Jairus' daughter. And so as we are looking at this, something that took a long time to happen, 12 years this woman suffered with this, and then Jesus is delayed. He's in a sense late. This passage invites us to compare these events? What is this one passage through these two events trying to teach us? What is it that we are to get from this one story? What do they have in common? The woman and then Jairus' daughter, or the father of the daughter who comes to him. Well, there of course is an obvious thing right at first that we can see. They're both coming to Jesus for help. But what else do they have in common? It's interesting that the two things that are dealt with here are actually talked about in the Old Testament in close proximity. In the book of Leviticus, both of these conditions, the blood disease that this woman has as well as death, are things that will make you ceremonially unclean. These are things that if you touch a person that has these things or you have this condition, you are ceremonially unclean. And it sounds a little strange to note that, to read through Leviticus and see this whole category of ceremonially unclean, because today in the New Testament church, we don't really have this category. We don't really talk about being ceremonially unclean with the passing away of the old covenant. But here it is. It's a biblical concept. It was meant to teach something. What was it meant to teach? Well, I think what it was meant to teach is that there's something wrong with the world. It isn't pure. It isn't as it originally was intended to be. There's something that separates us from each other and separates us from God. That was this category of ceremonially unclean. And if you were unclean in one of these areas in the Old Testament, you were separated from a lot. You were banished from many different areas. You were banished from most areas of the temple. You were banished from corporate worship. You were banished in some communities from entering or from being in some marketplaces. In fact, this woman would have been expected to let people know about her condition, especially if she was near them in a way that was defined as becoming ceremonially unclean. She was just a step below a leper in that sense. That means to have the condition that the woman had, or if you're to touch a dead body, you would be in a state of loneliness apart from human contact, and to suffer from it for 12 years. That was 12 years of no contact, of loneliness in that state of being unclean. And so when this woman touches Jesus, she's doing something that she wasn't supposed to do. She's doing something that was very socially unaccepted for her to do. She was supposed to avoid contact with others, but here she comes and she touches Jesus. She believes that if she can just touch him, even just his clothes, she can be made well. But in doing so, according to the technicalities of Leviticus, she would be making Jesus unclean to do so. Now, this matter with this woman is a seemingly lesser matter than the one that Jesus was originally being called to, Jairus' daughter. And in fact, in the midst of that, his daughter dies. And of course, with the uncleanness laws, he's told you not to bother. Don't come near. Just have somebody who deals with this that will have to clean up the remnants, the body of this woman, because if you come, then you have to go through all of these purification rituals, and that's a bother. Just don't bother with it anymore. She's died. You're too late. In both of these instances, it's almost as if God is late, isn't it? 12 years she suffered with this disease. He's to go heal the daughter who dies before he can get there. But what does Jesus do when he gets to the house? Verse 54. He touches her. Takes her by the hand. An act that would make him ceremonially unclean technically in Leviticus. It says, trial to rise. In both of these instances, what happens? There's those who are considered unclean, and Jesus has contact with them. He touches the untouchables in the story. Now, I want to note something here. Both of these conditions, illness and death, they're often major answers to that question we looked at earlier, right? What is wrong with the world? Most people will say disease and illness and death. That's something that is wrong with this world. They are enemies in our life. In fact, there are drives, there are slogans today. You ever see where there's some sort of a drive that's being made, whether it's through a sports team or through a store, where they'll say, stand up to cancer or fight infant mortality? There'll be these drives. Everybody knows this is wrong, that they're supposed to fight against these sorts of things. And I find that curious, don't you? That everybody seems to know the world is not as it ought to be. And I find that curious because for an unbeliever, why do they think that? You see, if there was no God, those things just are. They're just a matter of the universe. They're just part of it. It's just the way things are. Disease and death, they just are parts of how the universe is. Who really cares? How can you count that an enemy? They just are. It's like saying math is wrong, right? It's just something that is if there is no God. I think it's partly why the Bible says only the fool says in their heart that there is no God. Because we all know, we all act as if there is a God, don't we? We all know that there are certain things in this life and in this world that are not as they ought to be. And it only makes sense if they're not as they originally were intended to be. We all act as if there is right and wrong, even though if there is no one who is given that moral law, then those are meaningless categories. We know we act in certain ways that only make sense if there's a supreme intelligence, if there is one who made morality, made this world and designed it, and it's gotten off kilter. We all act as if there is a God, even if we don't confess it with our lips. So where do those wrongs come from? This illness and disease that Jesus is dealing with here, where do they come from? There's really only two possibilities. Either they just are. They're just part of the universe as it randomly came, or at some point, these corruptions entered the system. And Christian belief confesses that you are right when you say the world is not as it ought to be. There's something wrong with the world that has become corrupted. Illness and death, they're hints that the creation has become corrupted. And how did this happen? We confess that this happened through sin. What is sin? You can give me maybe the catechism definition. Did anybody learn the catechism as they were growing up? You were asked certain questions. What is God? And what is sin? You can answer with that. It gives a very short definition. Any want of conformity to or transgression of God's law. But what do we mean by that? We mean that sin is evil. It's a privation on the whole. It's corruption. It's taking away from perfection. It's bending what was straight. It is wounding what is whole. It is rebellion against God. At some point, rebellion and corruption entered into the system. And who introduced that? We confess that it was man. It was humanity. It wasn't God. Yes, God allowed humanity to rebel and continues to let him rebel. Yet God didn't corrupt his own creation. It was corrupted by humanity. So what is God's reaction to that corruption? Where is God in relation to these things? Where is God in relation to the lingering illness that won't go away with this woman? Where is he in regards to loss? The loss of this daughter from this man. Where is God when it seems like he's late? You know, in this passage, we can learn a lot about questions that we ask in regards to that. Because we can see Jesus in this passage, and we see how he acts, and we look at him and we say, where is God? And we watch Jesus act, and we get our answer. Now, I just want to note that Jesus' relation to these people is important, because how do they approach him in regards to what is wrong? Because often we can, when something goes wrong, we can blame God for it, can't we? When we ask where was God, we really mean, why is he doing this to me or allowing this to happen? But what do these people do when there's something that goes wrong? This woman was looking for Jesus, wasn't she? This man was looking for Jesus to help his daughter. They were coming to him, not as their enemy, but as somebody to be allied with them against their enemy. Who or what is our enemy? Is it God? No. I think something we learn here is that we don't treat Jesus as our enemy. We treat him as our king. That's another catechism question, perhaps, that you have memorized in the past, if you ever memorized the shorter catechism. And if you never have, just memorize some of the questions, especially the ones that are not too complicated or long. Memorize some of those answers to the questions. There's a series of questions that ask, how is Christ like our priest, our prophet, and our king? And I love the answer on king. It seems so relevant to this passage because it asks, how does Christ execute the office of the king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of the king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. If we are Christians, if we're united to Christ by the Spirit through faith, then he is our king. And what does that mean? At least in the answer, it means that his enemies and our enemies are the same thing. We're allied with him against the true enemy. God is not the enemy of his subjects. He fights the enemies of himself and his subjects. What then is a true enemy? It is sin, death, the miseries of this life, hell, and the devil. That is to say, in the midst of lingering illness, in the midst of loss, don't treat God as your enemy. Don't go to him as your enemy. The great act of faith of the people in this passage were they came to Jesus as their king, as their Lord, not as their enemy. They had a common enemy to fight. And listen, if the woman with the illness treated Jesus as her enemy, why is this happening? Asking where was he? She would not have come to him for healing, would she? The man whose daughter was suffering, if he treated Jesus as his enemy, would not have come to him for help. You see, Jesus executes the office of king in subduing us and ruling us, in defending us and restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He makes common cause against the true enemies, the corruption of creation that, yes, we started. And if you read the text, does Jesus act like an enemy or does he fight the enemy? Disease and illness are two things that Jesus hates. Jesus hates some things. He hates the corruption of his creation. And those are two corruptions of his creation. And he hates sin that caused it. And what is amazing in this passage, in touching these people, is that Jesus, yes, he hates those things, but he loves his people more. You know how you can tell? Jesus loves his people more than he even hates those things is because in order for him to save us from those things, he has to take them onto himself. He is willing to touch the uncleanness of this lingering disease and of death in order to cleanse us. You see, we are clean, or we are unclean, and he is clean. And what happens, at least ceremonially speaking in Leviticus, when the unclean touches the clean? He becomes unclean for us, while he takes our uncleanliness and we become clean in that sense. He is defiled for you. Just as in this passage, he is defiled for these people. Nobody wanted to touch these people because they'd be unclean. Jesus touches both of them. In fact, he is cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He is cursed for us that we might be blessed. This is the root of Jesus' ministry, is exchanging those two things, our uncleanliness and his cleansing, his blessedness and our curse. That is where God is when we ask the question. In the midst of the pain of this world, where is God? He's on the cross, taking our pain that we deserve for us in our place. Where is he in the midst of the promise of life? Well, he's exiting the tomb, giving us hope and resurrection. Where is he in securing that for us? He's at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. He is fighting our common enemy. That is where he is. And notice the tenderness that Jesus exercises as a king. We think of a king as distant and far away, but how does Jesus exercise his office of king in these passages? Look at verse 48. When he's talking to the woman dealing with this disease, this blood disease, how does he refer to her? Daughter. Do you know this is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus refers to somebody as daughter? The stranger, this woman who came and touches him for healing. It's the only time that he does that. Do you see with what love he works against their common enemy? The same love, really, that caused the man to run to Jesus for his daughter, right? I think you're meant to compare those loves there. Why was the man there? He was there because he had love for his daughter who was suffering at home, who was on the verge of death. Anyone who is a father of a daughter can sympathize with the love in which a father protects his daughter. That is why when a guy comes over to date his daughter, he shows him his gun collection, right? Fathers instinctively protect their daughters. What does Jesus refer to this woman as? Daughter. You're meant to know with what tenderness there is that Jesus is addressing her and fighting and protecting her in this passage. And Jesus fights the little girl's enemy too. When he goes into Jairus' home, even though it's with this little girl who has died, look what he says in verse 52. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Now, he says this, and what's the reaction? It almost reminds you of Sarah, right? When Sarah was told that life will come from her dead womb, what does she do? She laughs, right? There's a disbelief that God can bring from death to life. There was with Sarah, there is in this passage as well, and yet he refers to it as sleeping. Why does he do that? It's not the only time that death has been referred to sleeping. It's not because she actually is just asleep. She has died. She has, her heart has stopped beating. Her breath has stopped coming into her lungs. Why does he refer to it that way? Paul does too. Did you know that? He talks about some people who have fallen asleep in the Lord. Why does he do that? Well, I believe it's because God has such power over death. It's like a nap to him. How does he bring this girl back to life? He comes in and basically wakes her up like it's time for breakfast, right? Child, time to get up. You're going to miss the bus if you sleep in anymore. It's like a nap to him. It's like just sleep. And he rises her out of there and then says, you need to give her something to eat. It's breakfast time. She just got done sleeping. That's how much power God has over death. It's like a nap to him. Now Jesus here, ultimately, exercises his authority by touching each one of these people, by touching the daughter, by touching the woman. Each of them receive their cleansing by his defilement. And each time, Jesus becomes what we would say is ritually unclean. Now, I think this is something that we have to realize here. That when he is fighting these enemies, these are but the lieutenants, the subordinates of the true enemy. What is that enemy? Again, in your catechism. And to what state did the disobedience of our parents plunge humanity? It plunged them into a state of sin and misery. Sin is what caused this illness. Sin is what caused this death. The wages of sin is death. They are actually the true enemy here. Sin is the father of all of the problems, all of what is wrong within this world. Illness comes through the corruption of nature all the way back in the garden. The wages of sin is death. Now listen and listen closely. What does this mean? Why bring that up? Listen, if you are Christ's and you come to him to fight the enemy, he will not stop just at illness and death in the end. You see, he means to attack sin. He means to attack your sin. You cannot have your sin and Jesus. They are blood enemies. And yes, in the cross, he takes the penalty for sin, but Jesus also means to kill it in your life. And if you aren't willing to have him attack that enemy, to make common cause against that enemy, then you're making alliance with the enemy. That's why R.C. Sproul will call sin cosmic treason. If Christ is the king, if he rules and reigns, and sin is the enemy, then every time that we ally with sin, we are lying with the enemy. We're committing treason against the king. And often we do that in illness and in loss, don't we? We want to turn to sin to comfort us rather than to turn to Christ. But look with what tenderness Christ comes to us and comforts us. Is it ever that, do you ever find that tenderness in the sin that you seek to cover over it, to numb it? Do you ever see that in Christ? Whose side are we truly on? If you say to Jesus, you know, I want your help against some of my enemies, but not my sin, that's not an option. In the end, you're betraying the king. And there is no one who is as tender to his children as God is, but there's also no one who is as terrible in their wrath against their enemies as God is. Read the book of Revelation chapter 19 sometime. There you see a different picture of Christ. In the end, the final battle, as he's putting down his enemies, you see Jesus clad in war gear with a sword, with tattoos, riding into battle against the enemy, treating them like they're grapes and treading them down on a wine press. Now, do you want to face this Jesus you've seen in his tenderness? Or do you want to face him as you see him in his wrath? Who is the true enemy? Who have you made as your enemy? Do you see Jesus fighting in this small skirmish in this passage, just against some of sin's lieutenants, illness and disease, and treating his subjects with tender mercies? Do you wish to be an ally with him or his enemy? Because in the end, in the final battle, sin and its consequences will be destroyed. Illness and death will melt like the fog did this morning when the sun came out. And Jesus doesn't take any prisoners in the end. So in the end, Jesus will not be late. He may be delayed in our reckoning. And we might think we're with less important matters, but you know what? The scripture actually tells us why he is delayed. Why is he delayed? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I've sometimes had those who are unbelievers or atheists say, I can't believe in God because all of this stuff is allowed to go on. And you know what the right response to that is? Don't you know that he delays for your sake? Because you've not yet come to faith and you may. He is delaying for those who will come to repentance. There are still those that count God as his enemy, that he tends to have them flip sides. He delays for them, for the unbeliever that hears and says, well, where is God? He's waiting for you. He will, in the end, destroy all of sin, all of illness, all of death. But he waits. He's not late. He's not slow as we count slowness. He's waiting for the full number to come in, the full of all of those who repent to come in. And in the meantime, we in the church are engaged in a great mission of espionage and sabotage against the enemy here. And I pray that all of you who hear the word here will have that experience where you go to Christ not as your enemy, but as the one that you want to have contact with, to be your king, to be allied with the common enemies, and not to stop at illness and death, but all the way to your sin. He is not our enemy. No, he is our king. We are his subjects. Where is God? He's fighting his and our enemies, and he's right on time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we may, in our pain, sometimes ask, well, where are you? But Lord, help us to come to you in the midst of those questions, to seek you as the woman did, as the daughter's father did. Lord, may we come to you as our king. May we know that you win in the end. Lord, may we come to you as your subjects. Lord, we know with what tender mercies, with what tenderness that Jesus spoke to his children in these passages. Lord, I pray that we would be counted among his children, among those for whom our enemies and his enemies are one. Lord, I pray that you will work through your Holy Spirit and through your word to change us, to grow us in these matters, and to appreciate his taking on our defilement that we might be cleansed in the cross. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.